Bibles with you this evening. I invite you to open and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, picking up in verse 9, and we will read all the way through verse 24. As we come to consider tonight the reign of Asa, who was the son of Abijam. We come tonight, 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 24. Please listen to the word of our God tonight. Thus says the Lord, "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah his mother from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tamraman, and the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me.' And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And he conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all of Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, and all that he did in the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." As far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great King, how we thank you for this royal proclamation that you have revealed from heaven. We thank you that even in these short biographical sketches of the kings of Israel and Judah, that you reveal for us and begin to outline what it is that we ought to expect of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of our more glorious King, Christ himself. And we pray that as we look into this passage tonight, that you would grant us ears to see, that you would grant us minds to comprehend, that you would grant our hearts to store up these truths so we might practice them in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, hopefully you remember that what we are doing here is a very mini-series, four consecutive weeks looking at the kings of Israel and Judah as they are laid out here in 1 Kings 15 and into the first half of 1 Kings 16. The book of Kings, much like the book of Chronicles, is a book that is easy to overlook. It's a book that's easy to hurry our way through and to think that there is very little spiritual and divine truth that is revealed here, particularly for new covenant believers. And yet, as we are looking at these little biographical sketches of these kings, it's my hope to not only encourage you in how it is that we would approach a book like this, to read it and to understand it, but to acknowledge that even as Christ taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all of the scriptures ultimately point to him. And one of the glorious things that we have in a book like Kings is that with all these little snapshots, we have pictures, we have explanations of not only what the kingdom of Christ is like, but what kind of king we ought to expect Christ to be like. Most of these kings, as Kings deals with them, and even into Chronicles, oftentimes shows us what we ought to expect from Jesus as our king by way of contrast. Particularly in the book of Kings, we see a lot of sin, we see a lot of idolatry, we see a lot of what it doesn't mean for Christ to rule over us. And we saw that particularly as we dealt with verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 last week in the reign of Abijam. Through and through, Abijam, son of Rehoboam, if you will, the first king who reigned over the house of Judah only, following the split of the northern and the southern kingdoms, that Abijam was altogether sinful, that there wasn't much praiseworthy about him. And we noted that the great sin of Abijam is that his heart was not wholly pure, that he wasn't dedicated to the Lord in all things. Well, as we come into this next king, into Asa, who was the son of Abijam, we come to see a different aspect, if you will, or a picture of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And as we have Asa, what we realize here is that in a way, Asa serves as a foil to his father, Abijam. We noted last week that Abijam's heart was not wholly committed to the Lord, that he turned away from the Lord because of the wickedness of his heart. And we actually read the exact opposite of his son, Asa. If you take your eyes and glance down at verse 15, all right, what we note here is that nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. In this way, Asa is a foil to Abijam, that where Abijam failed, what Kings teaches us is that Asa succeeded, that Asa had a heart of purity. And yet, as we will uncover tonight, not only is Asa one that reflects the purity of King Jesus, but we also see that Asa falls short of the purity of Christ himself, and that Asa, though inwardly pure, is outwardly polluted. So we have this relatively contrasting, difficult picture to grasp of Asa here, that he was a king who was inwardly pure, and yet a king who was outwardly polluted. Now, as we consider this reign of Asa, even as you note in your English Bibles, it's easily divided into two chief sections. The first section deals with the immense purity of King Asa, and we see that in verses 9 through 15. And what the historian does here is that as we read these verses, chiefly verses 12 through 15, we note the extensive reforms that Asa endured in order to purify the kingdom of Judah. Now, if you are familiar with the history of Israel and Judah, you know that of the kings of Judah, or of the kings of Israel, that there wasn't one good king who sought to reform the kingdoms. And that isn't true of the kingdom of Judah, that there were occasionally these great kings that stand out, that stand up, that defend justice, that defend the glory of God and the majesty of God and the worship of God. There's a number of these kings in Judah who stand as reforming kings. And as we come to the reign of Asa, we have the first in the line of those kings that God commended for the reformed nature of their kingdom. And what we read here of Asa is that he is one such king who sought out to purify the kingdom of Judah from the sins of his fathers. But you observe here how it is that we are introduced to this. That after some background information is given of Asa in verses 9 through 10, And we simply read matter-of-factly that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done. And then in verses 12 through 15, we are launched into the series of reforms that Asa enacted. From a perspective, a biblical perspective, this is intriguing because we might be tempted to ask, what was the impetus of Asa's reforms? What was it that drove Asa to desire to rid the land and to purify Judah of all of the sins of his fathers? You might think that this is a relatively inconsequential issue and question, that it is completely irrelevant. And yet we need to remember something here, that as Asa comes and he begins to reform this kingdom, that this is unexpected. You remember that Abijam, his father, that he was a godless, that he was a wicked man, that he was one who followed in all the sins of Rehoboam, his father. And when you look earlier at how Rehoboam was characterized as a king, as we noted last week, Rehoboam himself was steeped in all sorts of arrogance and all sorts of sin. And if you trace back Rehoboam's lineage back to Solomon, his father, you remember that Solomon, even in his old age, that Solomon wandered away from the Lord. And as we're reading through 1 Kings 15, and as Abijam has been a massive letdown for us, thinking that maybe here's the king who's going to restore the kingdom, by the time we get to Asa, as we read the scriptures, we might be tempted to think, oh yeah, we know exactly where this is going. How can a son rise to be better than his godless father? Abijam couldn't throw off the constraints of Rehoboam. Rehoboam couldn't throw off the constraints of his father Solomon. Undoubtedly, when it comes to Asa, we're going to see that the apple doesn't actually fall very far from the tree. But that's not what we see of Asa. We see that Asa begins to enact all of these wide and sweeping reforms. And why? Now, when you think of the other reforming kingdoms in the nation of Judah, perhaps you think of Josiah, a well-known king that reformed Judah. But what was the impetus that drove Josiah to make these reforms, but that he rediscovered the law of God? As they were building in the temple and the wall came down and the priest comes to him and he's like, Josiah, we found this law that was hidden for a long time. And Josiah reads the law and his heart is burning within him and he realizes we need to cleanse the land of this sin. Or you think of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, and the reforms that he made. That what was the impetus of his reforms? But it was the writing on the wall that he saw that moved him to see what kind of godly king that he needed to be. Or even if we look at Jehoshaphat, the next king of Judah, the son of Asa, that he continues to build on the reforms of his father Asa. But what of Asa? What drove Asa to come to this awareness that the kingdom needed to be purified? And you note here in 1 Kings 15 that we're not given an answer. That there was no law that was rediscovered, that there was no handwriting on the wall, that there was no prophet that came to Asa and said, listen up, you got to reform your ways or you're going to bring yourself and all of Judah into mass destruction. No, the language here reads so straightforward and so unexpected that, brothers and sisters, it is a reminder to us of how the Lord moves in mysterious ways. And that for no apparent reason, God comes and he turns the heart of King Asa into the direction of purity, into the direction of reforming the kingdom. That here God comes as the silent mover and he interrupts the course of Judah and the sins that they were proliferating. And he establishes this unexpected king to bring purity and reform to the people of Judah. A gracious interruption. And isn't it true that so many of us, so many of you can relate to that? Of thinking of your own lives, of thinking of your own calling to the Lord, of thinking why it is that you were saved, that if you think about your life and you look at how you were raised and the influences that you bought into and the sins that you proliferated and the delights that you used to enjoy, and then all of a sudden a gracious interruption comes into your life for no apparent reason at all save for the unbounded mercy of God himself, and he grabs a hold of you and he changes everything about you and your very perspective of life. This is the way that our God works. And if we were people in the kingdom of Judah, suffering under the sinful hands of one like Abijam, or suffering under the onslaughts of Rehoboam, or remembering the gross sins of Solomon, what a sweet reminder this is that the Lord, in his gracious sovereignty and providence, can take darkness and immediately turn it to light. And so we see this impetus. What is it that drove Asa to these reforms? It was nothing save the grace and the mercy of God. But as the historian lays out here these reforms that Asa made, you note how these sweeping reforms reflect the purified heart of Asa. You read there in verse 12 of these societal reforms that King Asa began to institute throughout the kingdom of Judah. Now we read, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Now these male prostitutes were likely pagan worshipers, men who would go into pagan temples or pagan places of worship, and they would proliferate their sins by sleeping with those followers that came to be devoted to the worship of these pagan gods. And Asa looks at this and he goes, we can't tolerate this. This is unacceptable. The Lord's people can't put up with such sexual immorality in the midst of their society. And so what we read here is that he put them away, that he cast them out, that he wanted nothing to do with them. That Asa, as a good and a true and a righteous king, comes, and as he begins to enact these reforms, that he begins with society itself. And yet you see that his broad sweeping reforms didn't simply remain within society, but that he even came and that he purified, that he reformed his very own family. And we read that in verse 13, that he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah, and Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now, those of you who are very attentive readers, you'll note here that the ESV refers to Maacah as his mother, and that Maacah is also the mother of Abijam. And some have understood this, that Asa was actually the offspring of an incestual relationship. Most commentators, most Bible translations disagree with that, and they simply note that Maacah, that perhaps Asa's real mother had died, that Maacah is actually his grandmother. But we see, regardless, this broad sweeping reform that Asa makes here, that his mother, who Kings describes here as queen mother, this is a title of honor, this is a title of prestige, this is a title that would evoke fear in those who sat underneath her, that she was a woman well respected by the people, that she was a woman and that she was a force to be reckoned with. And Asa, as he takes this kingdom and as he assumes the throne, that he doesn't simply reform society, but even comes down into the very heart of his family. And he looks at the queen mother, and he looks at this godless woman, and he does away with her, and he casts her from her place of prominence, and he burns the images that she had made, this obscene image. And this sounds so much like what Jesus taught his disciples. That whoever does not hate father or mother or brother or sister for my sake is not worthy of me. And how true it is that in not only biblical days, but in our days, how often we have difficulty pursuing the purity that the Lord calls us to in the midst of our families. The families can be the greatest blessing from the Lord, but families can also be the greatest thorn in our flesh. And how many acquiesce, how many accommodate themselves to the godlessness of their families, not wanting to step on toes, not wanting to remind them that we have a higher allegiance, that we belong first and foremost to the Lord. And you see this doesn't shake Asa. You see that this doesn't weaken his resolve, that even in the presence of this queen mother, this reputable, powerful force to be reckoned with, that yet Asa looks and his natural love that he would have for his grandmother is superseded by the transforming power and grace of God. And he casts his grandmother out. And we see that his reforms don't stop with the family and they don't stop with society itself, but that Asa was also a king who was intent on reforming himself. We read there in verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. What an epitaph, what a commendation to receive at the end of our lives. To have those who have known us and those who have loved us and those who have lived with us to acknowledge that our hearts were wholly true to the Lord all of our days. And the only way that a statement like this could be said of one like Asa is because he wasn't simply content in reforming those things and those institutions that were out there, but that he was concerned about his own heart. You remember that Abijam, that he didn't have a true and a pure heart, that he had failed to heed the law of God from Deuteronomy 17, where the king was told, you must guard your heart, and the wisdom of Solomon from Proverbs 4, that the king above all should guard his heart, for from the heart flows the wellsprings of life, that Abijam had failed there, and yet Asa, here is one who loved his heart, here is one who guarded his heart, here is one who watched his steps, here is one who conducted himself in purity and integrity and in holiness before the Lord, because he was intent on pleasing the Lord and of purifying himself. And we see that he brought these reforms as well into the very temple and the worship of God in verse 15. That Asa brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And we may not know exactly what those were for, but here we have one who is intent on serving God with the best of the land and the best of his yield. He sacrificially gives of his own things in order that God might be glorified. You see, here in verses 9 through 15, what we have is this amazing picture. This amazing picture of the transforming grace and power of God and what King Jesus does in the lives of his people. That here, as the historian recounts for us, the life of Asa in these verses, that what we see is that God's grace doesn't just hover over the lives of his people, but that God's grace gets down into the very fabric of who we are, that it affects everything about us, that it is a gospel and it is a grace that is meant to touch on everything that we think, of all of our relationships with everyone and everything. That what we see of this amazing mercy and grace that God has on one like Asa is that it has social, that it has familial, that it has self, that it has spiritual implications to it. And this is what Asa does. This is how Asa commends himself. This is how Asa is seen to be a king who strove for purity within the kingdom of Judah. Brothers and sisters, is it your prayer that you might have such a zeal for purity? Is it your prayer that you would have such a zeal for reformation even in the day and age in which we live, where impurity seems to be proliferated and seems to flood in at every moment? Do we long to be as men and women like Asa, who strove for purity and for holiness without which none shall see the Lord? So we see this amazing picture of how God's grace purifies us from within and how God's grace gets down into our very hearts. But you know, verses 9 through 15 is really half the story of Asa, isn't it? And the purity and the reforms, these sweeping reforms that he made, that this isn't all that there is to say of the reign of Asa. And what we note here in verses 16 through 24 is not the purity of Asa, but we see the pollution. Now, as careful and observant readers here, as we look at these two sections, 9 through 15 and 16 through 24, even as your eyes just glance over it, you note how important verses 16 through 24 are to the historical account of Asa. The 9 through 15 is like this bird's eye view of all that he had done and all that he accomplished. And suddenly the historian here just zooms in and he just focuses in on this one particular battle that Asa engaged in against Baasha, the king of Israel. That here what we have is a slowing down of the narrative, a moment in which we are sit here to meditate and to soak in this sad story of Asa. Though he was a king that largely defended reformation and purity, that in 16 through the end of the chapter, what we see of him is that he is also one who was very polluted. That despite the purity of his heart, that Asa was not the long-awaited for king. Now we must say something about this scene. Now, we read here that there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days, and Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. I'm not going to bore you with a comparison of this chapter in chapter 16 in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1. Just know that the specific timing of when this war happened in the life of Asa, that it's a little ambiguous and confusing, but likely this is happening near the end of Asa's many years of reigning, his 41 years of reigning over Jerusalem, that for so much of his reign it was marked by purity. The historian here focuses at this battle that served near the end of Asa's reign, and rather than seeing purity, we see pollution. We begin to unfold the details a little bit before we assess them. We note here as we unwrap this first, the great assault that Asa and the people of Judah were facing. We read here in verse 17, that Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. But perhaps isn't as readily apparent to us as we don't know our geography of Old Testament Israel, perhaps as we should. But that this is a daring, that this is a grievous, that this is a very challenging assault on behalf of Baasha. Now, Baasha is introduced to us here for the first time in 1 Kings 15, though you'll note that we hear about him at the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16. What we don't know about Baasha in reading 15 yet, but what is clearly revealed to us later, is that Baasha is not a simpleton, that Baasha is not some weak king, but that he is a powerful man of war. And when Baasha takes over the throne of Israel, that he actually does it by destroying the house of Jeroboam, that he rises up against the king of Israel, that he dashes him in pieces, and that he violently takes the kingdom of Israel. And here, as Baasha has arisen to power, he comes, and the historian tells us here that he came up against Judah, and he built Ramah. Now, Ramah is a city that was just a few miles north of Jerusalem, where Asa was reigning and sitting on the throne of Judah. The proximity of Ramah to Jerusalem cannot be overlooked because this is a grave threat. Now, if we could put it so basely, this would be as though we were some small country and a much larger country comes and they begin to stake out all of their warships and their bases and they aim their missiles at us from right across the border of our country. It's not unlikely here that as Asa beheld the armies of Israel and they began to see this fortified city of Ramah that was being built, that they were quaking and that they were trembling in their boots, that they knew that this likely meant sudden doom, that this was something that would have caused immense fear, that the enemy of Judah was literally coming and knocking on their gates, and that Judah was far outpowered and outmanned. And so we see in the wake of this assault the great shrewdness of one like Asa. We read there in verses 18 and 19 what he does, that Asa took all the silver and all the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he gave them into the hands of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Tabrimmon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Now, the shrewdness appears to be clever. That here Asa is staring down his great enemy, and so what is it that he is going to do? That he decides to take the treasures of the house of the Lord, and he decides to buy these mercenaries from the king of Syria, from Ben-Hadad, that here, if he gets Ben-Hadad, that here is going to be strength, that here is going to be the way in which he can overthrow this wicked and godless Baasha who is coming against him. Well, we stand in the place of Asa and we think, well, we can't blame you, right? This is what any good military leader would do. This is what any good king would do, is to secure his forces in great shrewdness in order to assure himself of the victory. And we read in verses 20 through 21 that Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, that he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ejon and Dan and Beth Abel, Beth Maacah, and all of Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And we see this great assistance that Ben-Hadad gave to Asa. We actually note, if we were able to lay out a map tonight, that Ben-Hadad goes far above and beyond what Asa had even asked for, that Asa simply wanted Ramah destroyed. He simply wanted to send Baasha away from the front lines of his country and of his nation. And Ben-Hadad, being clever himself, knows that there's a trade route here, and these cities that are mentioned there in verse 20 shows us that Ben-Hadad continued to pursue Baasha, that Baasha wasn't just kicked back a little bit, but that Baasha was sent back like a dog with his tail between his legs. Now, this was great assistance that Baasha, as we note here, that he lived in Tirzah. And just moments before, he's in the southern part of Israel, just north of Jerusalem there in Ramah, and Tirzah is all the way up in the northland of Israel, all the way up next to Syria. And so what we see is that Baasha is handed a decisive loss, and that in his own great fear, not only does he leave Ramah, but he goes and he flies and he hightails it as far away from Judah as he can possibly get. And we see the great salvation that is worked here. And we read in verse 22 that King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And you just have to stand and marvel a little bit at the irony of all of this. That here Ramah, the city that was built and fortified in order to destroy the people of God, is itself now destroyed. And not only is the city of Ramah destroyed, but King Asa's like, go and take all the stones and take all the lumber and all the building materials and bring them back, and we're going to build up our own cities, and we're going to build up our own fortifications, and we're going to strengthen our own hands and our own arms. This appears to be a marvelous victory. This appears to be something that Hollywood, many centuries later, would make a movie about, to inspire people as the lowly band of the people of Judah, through great shrewdness, overcome this wicked, powerful string of Baasha. On the surface, everything appears to be so clever on the part of Asa. Purified the land from the wicked intentions of Baasha. But was Asa pure in doing this? Was Asa living in light of the purity that so greatly characterized his rule in verses 9 through 15? If you're familiar with the book of Chronicles, where we have the reign of Asa recounted for us there, you note in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that Hanani actually condemns Asa. And he tells Asa that what he has done here in order to cause Baasha to flee from the land, that this was not pure, but that this was a great act of pollution, that this was a great act of unbelief. Now, as we read the king's account, we have to ask, does kings agree with this? Was Asa being pure, or was Asa being impure? Was Asa doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or was he doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord? And I think the resounding answer, if we pay attention to a couple details, even in 1 Kings 15 here, is that what we see of this final picture of Asa, this man who so depended on the grace and the mercy of God to reform the land and to restore it to its purity, that here what we see of Asa is that Asa's heart is now depending not on God, but he is depending on the strength and the arm of man. Now, there's a couple details that become evidently clear to us as we consider this and the folly and the fault of Asa, that this was indeed an impure act. And the first thing that I would draw your attention to is what Asa tells messengers to go and tell Ben-Hadad that here Asa had turned over the treasures of the temple, the gold and the silver. And you note there that at the end of verse 19 that he tells his servants, go and declare, behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Now we read that and it's very easy for us to think, oh look, Asa's being so kind. He's being so warm and friendly with Ben-Hadad. He's bringing this present and this gift of gold and silver to this king. But the Hebrew word here more precisely doesn't mean present or gift, but it means a bribe. This is what Asa is giving to Ben-Hadad, that he is coming to him with the silver and the gold of the temple, and he is giving Ben-Hadad a bribe. And if you remember the law of God, bribing is specifically condemned in God's word. And the law of God, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the kings who reigned over them, were not to be those who dealt in bribery and injustice, but those who dealt only in justice and equity. A prime example of this is that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, the law of God declares to the people of God, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That here in the very law of God, that God commanded his people, that bribes blind justice, that they stop the ways of righteousness, that God even tells his people that the promise of retaining and remaining in the land, is based on justice and not on bribery. And here we see that Asa goes in the exact opposite direction, fearing that the land is going to be taken from him, fearing that they're not going to retain the land. Rather than remaining true to justice, Asa bribes Ben-Hadad. And we see even more particular what it is that Asa calls Ben-Hadad to do. That he calls Ben-Hadad to break the covenant that he had made with Baasha. We read that in verse 19. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. Now this is incredibly strong language, that particularly we as Reformed people who love and adore covenant theology ought to note the grievousness of what Asa is calling Ben-Hadad to do here. The very basis and foundation on which God has chosen to relate with his people is by a covenant. And Asa comes now and he looks at Ben-Hadad and he brings this bribe of the gold and the silver of the temple and he tells Ben-Hadad, break your covenant. Stop your word. Don't be faithful to what you have promised Baasha, but break that covenant and enter into a covenant with me. Brothers and sisters, as we look out at our day and age, we know that there are still areas where we relate with one another in covenants. You think of the covenant of marriage, where man and a woman pledge themselves to one another until death do us part. And I don't need to tell you how many people break that covenant of marriage. Or we think of the covenants that we enter into in membership of our local churches, where we bind ourselves to particular duties and responsibilities one to another, and how many people can so easily break this covenant community that we have and the vows that they have made and the promises that they have established. And it's a very true fact that when we break our covenant, whether in marriage, whether in church membership, whether in other areas of life, when we break covenant, this reveals something about how we intuitively understand the covenant that God has made with us and we have made with God. How we deal with covenants reflects something of what we think of God's covenant with us. And as Asa comes to Ben-Hadad, and as Asa is fearing this destruction of Baasha, he tells Ben-Hadad, don't think much of this covenant. Break this covenant. Here's gold. Here's silver. I'm going to throw it at you. Just dismiss the word and the pledge and the promise that you had given. And when we look at the scriptures, rarely, if ever, is breaking a covenant commended on the part of God. You even think of that first covenant that God entered into man in the covenant of works, that even as Adam fell, even that as he broke that covenant, that yet God doesn't say, well, let's pretend that that covenant didn't exist. Let's just wipe it out of our memory, but we know that we are all born under the covenant of works, that we still share in this. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that when we pledge ourselves in oaths and vows to other people, that we are to remain faithful to those oaths and vows, even if it is to our own hurt. You contrast one like Asa with Joshua as he went into the Promised Land and as he made that covenant with the Gibeonites who had deceived them. And Joshua remains faithful even to that covenant, and here Asa is imploring and bribing Ben-Hadad to break this covenant and to enter into another covenant with him. What is the point of all of this? What we see in Asa's reign and in the scene of war against Baasha is that his confidence, it didn't rest in God and his kingdom, but it rested in the kingdoms of this world. And when we read an account like this of Asa, it ought to strike us and it ought to break our hearts. That here is a king who initially promoted the glory of God. Here is a king who knew what it was to be touched by the undeserved and unearned grace and mercy and kindness of God. Here was a man who had seen all these glorious reforms, this revival, as it were, taken by the powerful hand of God throughout all of the land of Judea. Here was one who had trusted so faithfully in Yahweh, and yet at the end of his life to falter and to trip up and to refuse to acknowledge that the God he had trusted in would be a God who would deliver him even from the hands of Baasha, king of Israel. What we see of Asa is that what he is finally and at last known for in his reign is that he was one who caved to foolish pragmatism that circumvented dependence and faith and trust and reliance on God. And we have to ask, are our hearts much different? How often do we circumvent dependence and trust and faith on God for foolish and idiotic and stupid pragmatism? How often, as the people of God, do we fail to depend upon God, upon our King who sits in Zion, and we fear like Asa, and so we depend on the strength and on the arm of man? Pragmatism is a gross sin. It has ravished not only the kingdom of Judah and Asa, but continues to ravage the church even today. And how often we, like Asa, fear and we cower when we ought to know better. When we who have seen the outstretched hand of God, who have experienced his grace and his mercy in our lives, as we look at ourselves and we think, praise be to God that I am not who I used to be, that by his grace he has weeded his way down into the very fabric of who I am, and suddenly some circumstance happens, some challenge confronts us, and we fear and we cower and we tremble and we think we have to take matters into our own hands. We need to be the saviors of ourselves. We need to act shrewdly at all costs to propagate our survival at any cost. This is a sin even of the church here in America. I ask, are you guilty of such things? What you note here of Asa's reign is that it is a very, very peculiar mixture, isn't it, of purity and pollution. That we have one here who is so renowned in the reforms that he made, that we have one here who is so unlike Abijam, whose heart was wholly pure to the Lord, and yet even his inward purity was marred by his outward pollution. And here, what the story of Asa does and what it ought to do is to stir us up, to anticipate and to look for the coming of Christ, to look to the only one who is a man of the utmost integrity, to our King who not only remained true in heart, but remained true in action all of his life. And that this is the King that we need. And this is our Savior. The one marked by an inward purity. And the one marked by an outward purity. And as those who live in the kingdom of Christ, we are called to a pure heart. And we are called to be people of a pure reliance upon God before a watching world. May the Lord be gracious unto us. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our high King of heaven, how often and how easy it is to read the account of one like Asa, so touched by your grace, and yet to still see this pollution that rages within us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our King, the King of Kings, who is faithful in his heart, who is faithful in his actions, who is a King that has sent forth his Spirit to continue to destroy sin that remains in our flesh. How we long for the day when all pollution shall be gone, and when we as your people shall be wholly one.